1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 will be our text this evening. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not also the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto your spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap of your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done so unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, Father, we come to thee tonight needing the admonition and the instruction of thy Spirit in our hearts. Exhort our hearts tonight from this portion of Scripture and show us our needs. Teach us good things from thy law tonight, Lord, and open for us here things that we need to know. Lord, help us to understand these principles of Christian liberty. Help us to understand exactly what our responses should be. And help us to know, dear Lord, that although we may have certain liberties, when we use those liberties, often we can abuse those liberties. And Lord, I pray that everyone here this evening would be able to appreciate and understand the things that this verse contains for us. Help me as I preach, Lord. Strengthen my voice and give me the power of thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this evening we have here a very interesting study of Paul's not using his Christian liberty. He had certain rights as a preacher. And we'll see tonight as we consider this passage that preachers, in this case apostles, did have certain rights concerning their right to claim the support of those to whom they ministered and so on. But Paul didn't use that right. And we'll also see how that applies to us and learn some other good things about the ministry and how he responded to it. I believe the reason that Paul was able to use himself as a personal illustration here was because of the truth of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 or verse 9. Paul said there, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us could say to those over whom we have influence, if you can't be like the Lord, then just be like me. I heard a preacher once at Bob Jones University there in chapel. I think it was the gentleman from Lebanon, or from Jerusalem perhaps. Victor Sadika is his name, I think. He said that, you say you have trouble being like Christ. Okay, be like Paul, he said. That'd be a good standard to live up to, wouldn't it? And Paul was able to say, the things that you've both heard and seen in me, you do those things. Follow my example. Paul practiced what he preached. He knew the admonition of Ezra 7:10, a verse that everybody who would have influence spiritually over someone else should remember. There it says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. A four-step procedure is given in that verse, and a very important procedure it is. He had prepared his heart first. Through prayer and fellowship with the Lord, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He, as is the admonition in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 27, had pondered the path of his feet, and let all of his ways be established. He made sure that having known the Lord, he was going to do the will of the Lord. So he prayed, he pondered. And then it says, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. The third thing he did was he practiced what he learned in the law of God from his fellowship with God. and then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Then he preached to others. He prayed, he pondered, he practiced, and then he preached. The problem with many folks today is that they preach first, and then they try to practice what they're preaching. They ponder about the mess they're in and pray for deliverance from God. You see, and that's exactly backwards. If we would consider first what God wants us to do, make that a part of our lives, and then preach it to others, there'd be a great deal more power. You can always tell, in my life or in anyone else's, whenever we're sharing something that we merely know in our heads, it's not a part of our life or of our heart. There's no power in it. There's no authority in it. And there's no real strength from the Lord. And so Paul was able to say, look, follow my example and look at my life and see the things here that you should know from following the illustration that I'm going to give you. And so in the first six verses, Paul proves that he is an apostle, or he bases his following argument on the fact that he was an apostle. Before he could claim that he had certain rights as an apostle, he had to state again that he was an apostle. As you well know, Paul was selected by the Lord to be an apostle after the other apostles. After the Lord Jesus had already ascended back into heaven, he appeared to Paul personally on the Damascus Road, commissioned him as an apostle, trained him for a number of years in the wilderness, and then sent him out to his ministry, primarily to the Gentiles. He's called the apostle to the Gentiles. There's no question in our minds that Paul was an apostle, but in that particular day, there was a question in the minds of many. And Paul was often having to vindicate his apostleship, and so he does that again. He says, In the first two verses, enough evidence here to give us the proof of his apostleship. He says in verse 1, am I not an apostle? In many other verses of Scripture, he stated the same thing. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. The words to be there are in italics. In essence, what he's saying is, Paul, an apostle, or called an apostle. Or a called apostle is what he's saying. Called an apostle by Jesus Christ. And so he states it there. He states it again in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul knew that he was called to be an apostle by the Lord. And he was often explaining that to others who would challenge him on his claim to authority. Paul said, I know that my authority is of God because God himself gave it to me. He also indicated that others knew that he had this authority because in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, he says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that means the Gentiles, was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision, or the Jews, was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Paul is saying the same one that called Peter to be the apostle to the Jews called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In verse 9 he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. He indicates that James and Cephas and John and the brethren there in Jerusalem realized that he was an apostle. He said, yes, I'm an apostle. And so he appeals, am I not an apostle? The structure of all of these questions indicates that he is requiring a positive response. The question is asked in such a way that the proper response would be, yes, of course, I am an apostle. You know that I am an apostle. So he starts out by proving his apostleship with a direct statement. And then he says, am I not free? Perhaps this refers to the freedom that all of us have in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in John chapter 8 and verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In verse 36 of that chapter, he says, and when the Lord shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. In verse 19 of this particular chapter, he says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. He was free because he was a child of God. He was saved, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ owed nothing to no man, to any man, except to love the Lord. And so, he said, am I not free? I have all of the liberties as a Christian that anyone else has. I have the liberties of an apostle. I have the liberties of a believer. And then he says, have I not seen Christ? Or Jesus Christ our Lord? And of course, the answer again would be, of course I have. In Acts chapter 6, verses 13 through 19, he gives his testimony there of his experience on the Damascus Road, how he was traveling with those with whom he would persecute the Christians. And the Lord struck him there with a great light and spoke to him and revealed himself unto him. And Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And he saw him face to face. No man saw him but Paul. But Paul says that that day he saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes. And so he had then the claim of authority that all apostles did, that they were personally called by Jesus Christ in his presence. And then he gives the clinching argument to the Corinthians. He says, are not ye my work in the Lord? In many portions of Scripture, it explains that an apostle should have certain fruit in his ministry, and that his work in the ministry should be evidenced by those that he's won to the Lord. And Paul says, "You know that I am an apostle because you are the fruit of my apostleship. The authority that I brought with me to Corinth and the power of the Spirit that I manifested in your presence has bought your salvation and given to you the organization of a church there that you now enjoy." And so he says, "Are not ye my work in the Lord?" In chapter 3 and verse 10, he had made a similar statement to this. He says there, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." And so he said, "Ye are my work in the Lord. What I did there in Corinth ought to indicate to you then that I am an apostle." And so he comes to verse 2 and makes this statement. "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." The word seal here refers to the stamp in wax that a document would be sealed with by a governmental authority. "Ye are my seal." Ye are the stamp of approval, of certainty, of my apostleship. And he says, "You of all people know that I am an apostle." Now it's important for them to know that because he's going to claim that apostles have certain rights. He says, "Therefore I have those rights since I am an apostle." And he's teaching something, and remember, about Christian liberty. I am an apostle, therefore I have these rights. However, I have not used these rights because I want to be consistent with the principles of Christian liberty. That's what he's teaching. But he's still at this point proving his apostleship in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 6, he explains here what his, as is called in the text, answer is to his critics. The word answer is the word apologia. It's the apologetic response, the logical defense that he would give. It doesn't mean an apology in the sense of giving an excuse. It means a logical defense, well-defined and spelled out explanation of what he says to those who would criticize him. A number of people in Corinth and in other places challenged Paul on his authority. He says, "Mine answer," or "mine apology," "my apologetics to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, are I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" He asks a number of questions here, and all of these questions, again, are in the construction that would demand an affirmative answer. Of course we have these rights. What Paul is saying in essence here, this word power, remember, is the same word liberty in verse 8, the same word power in John 1:12, where it says, "As many as believed him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." The power, the liberty, the ability from God that we have that comes through the grace of God is what's being spoken of here. Therefore, we have certain rights, certain privileges that come with our salvation. And Paul says, "Because I'm an apostle, therefore I have certain rights." In verse 4, he says, "One of the rights that I have as an apostle that I explain to the others is that, yes, I have a right to eat and drink with those to whom I'm ministering." He says, "I can claim this privilege anytime I want." And he's using that as a logical argument. And he goes to explain how he can claim that from others, and others give it to him, and others recognize it. And so he was saying the fact that he was supported by those to whom he ministered ought to be an argument to those who would challenge his apostleship, that others recognize it and met his need accordingly. In verse 5, what he's saying in essence here is, "Do I not have the power to be married to a Christian woman or a wife who is a sister in the Lord?" is what he's saying there. This is an appositive here. The sister, a wife, is the same one, a believing wife. In other words, don't I have the power to have a wife and to take her with me in my ministry? Of course I do. Others have done the same thing, he said. The brethren of the Lord, perhaps referring to James, who was the half-brother of the Lord, and to Cephas, of course, Peter, who was married, we know from Matthew chapter 8. He said, "I have the same right that these men do." Remember that, by the way, because a little bit later when we get to this matter of Paul's claiming, or Paul's explaining his right to be paid for his ministry, a lot of folks like to use the argument to say, well, a preacher shouldn't be concerned about money because Paul made tents and he supported himself. Yeah, he didn't use his right to be married either. And if you're going to use that argument, you ought to say that preachers ought not to be married either. You see? I mean, let's be consistent in the thing. The two go hand in hand, by the way. A fella is much more free to say, I'm not going to worry about whether the church supports me or takes care of me if all he has to worry about is himself. But if the Lord has led him to be married and to have children, now he has some other considerations, you see. So that's an interesting combination of thoughts there, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. Paul says, yes, I have the right to be married, to travel with my saved wife, and so on. In verse 6, he gives another statement. He says, are I only in Barnabas? Don't we have the right not to be employed at something other than the ministry? Yes, it's obvious that we have these rights. And everybody, nobody would deny us these rights. Because we are preachers, they give us all of these privileges. They recognize that we have the right to be fed by those to whom we're ministering. They recognize that we have the right to be married and travel with a saved wife, as other preachers do. They recognize that we have the right not to be gainfully employed at some other activity, but to be totally in the ministry and to live of the ministry. They give us those privileges. Therefore, it'd be silly for someone to deny the fact that I'm an apostle, he says. Since I've been granted those rights, those are the rights of an apostle. Therefore, I am an apostle. This is the logical argument, the apology that he's making to his critics. So in verses 1 through 6, Paul declares emphatically, I am an apostle. Now he comes, in verses 7 through 14, to explain the rights that the apostles had. And he himself as an apostle. Of course, these rights could be extended to include preachers in general. But he says here that he has certain rights in two particular circumstances. First, he has certain human rights, and then he has certain rights as a minister of the gospel. In verses 7 through 10, he explains what his rights are as a human being. The rights that anyone has as a human being. And then in verses 11 through 14, he explains what his rights are as a minister of the gospel. Now, remember, what Paul is teaching here is that he is an apostle. Because he is an apostle, he has certain rights. But when we come to verses 15 through 18, we're going to find out that he did not use those rights because he didn't want to be a hindrance to some of the believers or to some who might get saved. And the whole impact of this passage is that you and I might have certain rights. And we might be able to say, I have this right and I'm going to claim that right, but there are times when we need to combine knowledge with love and give up our rights to be able to help others. That's exactly what Paul is teaching here. Fighting for your rights is not something that you'll find taught in the Bible. Giving up your rights is something that you'll find regularly in the pages of Scripture. And so, let's study what he says his rights are then here. As a human being, in verses 7 through 10, he says he has certain rights. He uses natural illustrations in verse 7. He uses the illustration of a soldier, one of a farmer, and one of a shepherd. He says, who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? In other words, isn't it logical to assume that if a man is a soldier, that he doesn't have to pay for his own uniform, he doesn't have to buy his own weapons? If he has decided that he will serve his government as a soldier, the government then provides for him his weapons, his uniform, they feed him, they pay him, they house him. All he has to do is give of himself in battle and possibly give his own life. So in exchange for his service, the one that he's serving takes care of him and meets his needs. That's a logical illustration, that of a soldier. The same is true of a farmer. He says, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Wouldn't it be silly for us to say that a man who planted a vineyard, or any type of crop for that matter, didn't have the right to eat of that crop? Obviously, if a man has a vineyard, he has the right to eat of that vineyard all that he wants. Why? Because his very source of strength, to be able to continue to labor in that vineyard so that he might have fruit to give to others, you see, comes from the very vineyard in which he labors. Would it be foolish if a man, for example, that condition which exists under the communist society, is required to raise a certain amount of food, and then he's not able to keep any of that food for himself? After a while, he'll not be motivated to raise much food, would he? You see? The best way to increase production of crops is to ensure that those who are raising those crops can have all that they want. Whenever a totalitarian society has been overthrown and free enterprise has been instituted in its wake, and those people who formerly were having to give all of their labor up to their masters were then able to keep some of the production for themselves, regardless of whether they had new technology or not, they always increased their production. Why? Motivation alone. If I'm going to be able to take advantage of the blessings, and if I'm going to get a percentage of the blessings, boy, I'm going to make sure there's a lot of blessings. That's the attitude. You see, isn't that natural? And so he says the farmer is another illustration, the shepherd is another. Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Wouldn't it be silly to say that a man had the responsibility to take care of a flock of sheep and then give him no right whatsoever to enjoy of the milk and the blessings of that flock? Of course. The man has the right to eat of that in which he labors. is the passage. And so he says these are natural illustrations of basic human rights that laborers have. And then he says in verse 8, "Say I these things as a man?" In other words, these are not merely human rights. That's what the expression "as a man" means. Say I these things as a human, or are these rights mine just because I'm a human being? And then he says, "Or saith not the law the same also?" No, these are not rights because they are merely human rights. They are human rights because they are God-given biblical rights. The problem with our society today is that we are trying to define human rights when we begin with the philosophy of humanism. You have no understanding of human rights until you understand the rights that God gives in His Word to humans. Biblical rights are proper human rights. When humanism defines its own rights, it becomes whatever I can get for myself. That becomes my right. You see? There's a great deal of talk about human rights today. The Bible says that these are not mere human rights. They are biblical rights. They are biblical commandments. In verse 9, he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses." Now he's using the illustration from the animal kingdom. In Deuteronomy 25:4, he's quoting here. He says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." You know that from the illustration of a soldier or of a farmer or of a shepherd, that a person who labors is has the right to take from that in which he labors what he needs to sustain himself so he can continue to labor. He said this is taught even about the animals. Animals have certain rights. If an ox is out working in the corn, he has the right to eat some corn. Why? So he can gain strength to continue to work in the corn. You see? It's a basic right of a laborer. Now, what does Paul say? The end of verse 9, "Doth God take care for oxen?" Is he only giving us this commandment so that we'll take care of oxen? No, he says in verse 10, "Or saith he all together for our sake?" There's a much higher principle being taught here. He didn't just make that statement about not muzzling the ox that treadeth out the corn so that people will treat their oxen properly. He said that to teach us that there is a basic right that every laborer has. And that is that the laborer has the right to enjoy the fruits of his labor. He has the right to enjoy some of what he produces. That, incidentally, is the primary economic flaw with communism. You see? In other words, communism says that everybody, you have a right to enjoy something just on the basis of your need. To every man according to his need, you see, is the philosophy of communism. And so the only guarantee that you have under communism is that everybody that needs something is going to get something, and everybody who produces something may not necessarily get to keep some of it. What that indicates is that eventually you're going to get to the place where everybody has a need and nobody produces, you see. And that's what happens in communist countries. But when we say that everyone that produces can share in the blessings of what he has produces, then everyone's motivated to produce, you see. And so the very reason for this principle right here is so that folks will be productive so that they'll do more for others. The same principle applies in the local church and in the apostleship, in the ministry of a God-called preacher. If the preacher is able to partake of the blessings and benefits of the ministry which he has, he'll be even more motivated from the standpoint of his labor to produce more, you see. Now, that doesn't mean that it's taking advantage of the natural selfishness of man. It's just taking advantage of the natural nature of man. And so, we find that illustrations here from nature, from the animal kingdom, and so on. He says there's a higher principle here. And in verse 10, the second statement here, he explains the purpose of this teaching. "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." In other words, the purpose of this whole teaching is to indicate to us that the man who labors should have the right to anticipate taking advantage of some of the crop that he labors in. Whether he be involved in plowing or whether he be involved in threshing, whether he's at the beginning of it or whether he's at the end of it, regardless of when he goes to work or at what phase of the work he takes place or his work takes place in, he has a right to expect part of the reward. Now, one of the problems that we have is that the people who gather in the crop sometimes think that they're the only ones that are doing the work, you see. No, the fellow that plowed, the fellow that watered, the fellow that harvested, Paul's already taught us that, all of them were just laborers together with the Lord. And they have a right to claim some of the fruit of that labor. So Paul explains then the principle here that a laborer is worthy of his hire. He's worthy of his reward. He has certain basic rights. as a human being who's doing legitimate labor. All right? Then in verses 11 through 14, he comes here with an explanation of his rights as a minister, as a preacher of the Word of God. He explains here what rights he has as an apostle. He says here, he makes an application now of the principle in verse 11. He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? In other words, he says, I have a right as an apostle to reap from you that which I have sown among you. I have labored in your midst and done work for you and with you. Now therefore, when I have need, I have a right to reap carnal things, temporal things, because of my spiritual labor among you. He said, spiritual work is much more important than carnal work. I've done the more important work. Therefore, I have the right to claim certain carnal benefits from you. That's what he's saying in verse 11. He applies the principle. He appeals to the principle in verse 12. He says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He said, look, you know good and well that others have used this same right. In other words, the Corinthians had no doubt paid other preachers. Perhaps they were paying Apollos, who was their pastor at the time. Perhaps they had given an offering to other ministers of the gospel who were passing through. Perhaps some of these messengers who carried the letters back and forth from Paul to the Corinthians were given an offering for expenses by the Corinthians. Paul says, others have been partakers of this power or this right or this liberty over you. Don't I have an even greater right? I'm the founder of the church, he says. I'm the one that started the work there. I'm the one that gave you your strength in the gospel. Don't I have a right to claim that power of you? Of course he did. And he was just using all of this as a logical argument to explain to these people what rights he had. You see, he didn't eat meat, he told us in chapter 8 and verse 13, because he didn't want to cause anyone to stumble. Here in this chapter, we see that he didn't take money because he didn't want anyone to stumble either. So whether he's giving up his right to eat meat or his right to receive money, whatever it might be, he had certain rights, but he gave up those rights so that others might come to Christ. Now, in verse 13, he explains that all who minister or who serve have a right to be supported by those whom they serve. Whenever you provide a service to someone else, you have the right to expect those whom you're serving to, in turn, take care of you for your service. Now, a true servant's heart is one who's more interested in serving than he is in being compensated for his service, you see. But he's saying here in verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister or serve about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? In the Old Testament saints could take some of the meat which was offered in sacrifice to feed themselves and their own families. Even in the pagan temples in Corinth, the priests in those pagan temples were supported by offerings of those who came to worship in those pagan temples. It was a general principle of anyone who had a ministry to others, he had the right to be supported by those to whom he was ministering. And so he claims again that right, or he explains it here in verse 13. In verse 14, he explains that New Testament preachers are the same. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Not only did the Old Testament preachers and priests live of the ministry of the temple, not only did the pagan priests receive support from their worshipers and so on, but the New Testament saints were, or our New Testament preachers were also told by the Lord that they should live of the gospel which they preached. When the Lord ordained the 70 and sent them out, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, he said, in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go now not from house to house. In other words, when you go into a city and you begin to minister to a certain family, let that family feed you and take care of your needs and provide for you while you're ministering to them. You minister to their spiritual needs according to the power that you've been given, and let them minister to your temporal needs. That's what he told the 70. They weren't to take food and things for themselves. They were to let those to whom they ministered take care of those needs for them. The same thing is taught in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. It's quoting there the scripture from Deuteronomy 25:4 again. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Quoting the passage in Luke. The reason that's quoted is because verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. In other words, the man who is to be supported by those to whom he ministers is primarily the fellow that teaches the Bible to others. Very simple. Paul is saying, look, I am teaching you the Bible. I'm teaching you spiritual truth. I'm helping you spiritually. Therefore, I, as an apostle, have a right to be supported by you. Now, all of that is a very lengthy explanation of what Paul is fixing to say in verses 15 through 18. He's told us in the verses that we've seen so far, I am an apostle. Because I'm an apostle, I have certain basic rights. Some of these rights accrue to me as a human being. Others come to me as a minister of the gospel. But I do have the authority, the power, shall we say, the liberty to be supported by those to whom I'm ministering. Look at verse 15. But I have used none of these things. I have not claimed any of these rights. What does he say? None of these things. All right? He had the power not to eat and drink with him. Evidently, on occasion, he hadn't claimed that. He had the right to be married and to lead about a wife. We learn from verse 7 that Paul at this point was unmarried. I personally believe that perhaps he'd never been married, or perhaps he was widowed. I'm not sure which. But he didn't use his privilege to be married. He worked and made tents to support himself. He didn't claim any of the rights that he had as an apostle. He didn't claim and demand that the Corinthians support him. Why? Because the Corinthians were tremendously carnal people. He knew that they were weak. He knew that he would cause them to stumble if he insisted on this right that he had. And so he just gave it up for their benefit, because he wanted to be a help to them. You see, Paul knew what the Bible taught, but Paul also loved the Corinthians. He had knowledge, and he combined it with love, and he made a right decision. He didn't cause them to stumble. What a rebuke this is, and how difficult this is for any preacher today to try to preach. You see, the problem that we as preachers have today is that we do offend, and we do cause our people to stumble. Because sometimes we know more than we are able to love. Sometimes we love more than we're able to know, you see. And we don't have the proper balance of knowledge and love. And we do cause problems within our own churches. And what a shame that is. I've done it myself. You'll do it, fellas who are going into the ministry. Just mark it down. But it'll be a grief of heart to you when you do. And you'll recognize that you have failed. And you'll have to come back and repair. But Paul is able to say here, I did not use my Christian liberty when I had the right to do so, because I wanted to be an encouragement to others. Neither have I written these things. He says, I had the right to claim these before, and I have the right to claim them now. I'm not writing these things now to tell you that you owe me certain things. I'm not doing that, but that this should be done unto me now. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. His motivation is quite clear. Neither originally nor now is it that he might gain financially. That was never his intention in the ministry. He never wanted to make a good wage or to earn a great deal of money in the ministry. He said it would be better for him just to starve to death and do completely without than it would be that anybody should say that Paul was in the ministry for the money. You see? There's some preachers that ought to learn that today. We hear some fellows on the radio from time to time, and if you ever turn on and listen to a TV preacher from time to time, you'll hear a great deal of this kind of thing. You'll find that some people seem to be only in the ministry for what they can get out of it. The shepherd is the guy, you know, that fleeces the sheep, right? That's the way it works. And so he's looking to get as much as he can from the sheep that he's trying to feed and take care of. And what a shame that is. We need to learn this principle in our day, that the fellow who's called to be a shepherd is to be primarily concerned with feeding the sheep and not being fed by the sheep. And so his motivation was clear. He wanted to be a preacher because God called him to be a preacher, and he didn't want anybody to be hindered by what he was doing. His responsibility was another reason that he didn't use his liberty. In verse 16, he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He says, look, I'm not bragging about the fact that God has made me an apostle and given me these rights. I'm not claiming my rights. I'm trying to fulfill my responsibility. I'm not an apostle because I want to have all these benefits. I didn't get into this because I needed a good job. I didn't want to get my hands dirty, and I want to wear a suit and tie. He said, I am an apostle because God called me to be an apostle. I'm in the ministry because God put me in the ministry. And I'm ministering to you because God commanded that I minister unto you. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. So I don't have any choice in the matter. I didn't select this as a vocation. You see, we've got some professional preachers today. Some fellows who went into the ministry. A fellow was telling me about a man that he was talking to here recently who was in a seminary in our state here and down near Columbia. And he said, well, why are you going down there? He said, well, I'm preparing for the ministry. He said, well, why do you want to be a minister? He said, well, I had thought about being a lawyer and a doctor, and I decided that if the best way that I could help people would be just to go ahead and become a minister. You see, that's a real wonderful way to get yourself in the ministry, by the way, you see. Probably the truth of the matter is he didn't want to have to study as hard. And it's sometimes easier to get to be a preacher because if you can just get a bunch of folks to listen to you, you can be a preacher. You can't just be a lawyer by volunteering, and you can't be a doctor, certainly, by just telling folks that you are one. But you can become a preacher by just saying that you are one, you see. Paul says, I didn't become a preacher because I just decided that I wanted to be. God said I had to be. Now, I know we've talked before about this call to preach thing. I suppose there's something wrong with the term, and I hesitate to use the term call to preach because people are not technically called to preach. Everyone is commanded to preach. Man, woman, boy, girl, everybody that's saved is commanded to preach, to proclaim. That's what the word means. But God does call some to lead. Now, if what you've been called to is to lead, what you probably call that is you were called to preach. What you mean by that is you were called to be a leader. Okay, fine. I won't argue with you about that, okay? You go ahead and say I was called to preach. But be careful that you don't cause some other people to think that they don't have to preach. Because everyone has to preach the gospel. Everyone has to proclaim the good news. That's what preaching is, okay? But if you were called of God, what you were called to was to be a leader. You were called to be a pastor or an evangelist or an apostle, which means a sent one, a missionary, or a Christian school teacher, or a Christian gas station attendant, or a Christian something else. God calls you to be what he wants you to be, and he will lead you into that particular ministry. Now, let's, for the sake of clarity, because it's the traditional phrase, use the term call to preach, okay? Let's say call to preach. Paul was called to preach. God called him, and therefore he had to do it. He said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. I have to do this thing. I don't have any choice in the matter. In verse 17, he explains here a little bit more about his reward and so on. He says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. In other words, if I really put my heart into this thing, I'll store up a great reward in heaven. I'll have great blessing and benefit if I do it willingly. Notice verse 17 also says, but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. In other words, whether I do it willingly or whether I do it unwillingly, I still have to do it. Even if I don't want to do it, the dispensation of the gospel, a portion, a selection of the gospel is still given to me. A ministry that only I can fulfill has been given to me, and nobody can do that for me. Now what that's saying is, fella, if you have been called to preach, when you start preaching is when you get called. Now, let me talk to you about that for just a few minutes, can I? The other night, Wednesday night, and probably I've done you a disservice, I'm sure I have, in trying to encourage some of you to take care of your other responsibilities. Wednesday night when we introduced the fellows who were in the ministry, we had a number of visiting pastors here. And I said, all you fellows who are preachers, stand up. Two or three of our preacher boys stood up. And I said, no, I mean fellows who are already in the ministry. And I stumbled around, tried to find a way to distinguish between the fellows who were pastors and the other fellows who were called to preach. You know, really, technically, what should have happened is everybody in the place that was called to preach should have stood up when I said that. You see? If I were to ask you tonight, all the preachers, stand up. Shouldn't be any hesitation. Every one of you in here should stand up. But you know what would happen, and I won't do it because this very thing would happen. Some of you would immediately jump to your feet, and then some others would straggle, and some of you would think, well, maybe I ought to stand up. Well, I'm, you know, and then two or three, four or five seconds later, some others of you would stand up. A fellow asked me here a while back when he was giving us some advice about our church and about the direction it should go. He just looked me right straight in the eye and says, are you called to preach? I didn't bat an eye, didn't hesitate, didn't even stop to bring in any air. I just said, absolutely. No question in my heart about it. I've known it from the day God called me, which was just a few days after God saved me. In fact, I suspected it the night I got saved. What I thought was, how in the world could anybody believe this and spend their life doing anything besides telling folks what this is about? There are several other things that confirmed my call to preach. One of them was every time I listened to anybody else preach, I always wanted to improve on his sermon. Some of you are doing that tonight. That's part of the call. It really is. Some of you fellas are out there itching to get this sermon and fix it. Aren't you? You want to straighten out my outline, fix up where I've messed up, put an illustration in where it ought to be, and take care of all the things that I'm leaving out and take out some things that I've put in and make this a good sermon. You're wanting to do that tonight. I know you are. That's because God's made you a preacher. And God has given you the desire to do it the way you think it ought to be done. The dispensation of the gospel is committed unto you. I used to listen to some of the finest preachers in the world and sit there and think, well, why didn't he get down there and let me show him how to do that? You know? Now, you say, oh, that's proud. Yeah, I know. But I couldn't have done any better. But the desire was in my heart, you see. Now, we have told you fellas here before. Now, listen and hear me well. We have told some of you fellas here before that you've got to keep things in balance. But I wonder if maybe we haven't gotten you out of balance trying to keep you in balance. What I'm saying is that I know that you men that are married and that have a family and have responsibilities cannot go at the same rate for the same length of time that some of these single men can in preparation for the ministry. But by the same token, that doesn't mean that you just stop altogether and sit back and wait for conditions to get right. If God called you into the ministry, the day you get in the ministry is not the day you can have a pulpit to stand behind. That doesn't make you a preacher. What makes you a preacher is God's call. You see? You don't wait for the day when some church calls you. You don't wait for the day when some mission board accepts you and you get your prayer cards printed up to become a missionary. You don't wait for the day when you can book meetings and have a calendar and drive around and have support as an evangelist. If God's called you to be an evangelist, you're already one. And if you're not actively doing it, you're a disobedient one. If God's called you to be a pastor and you're not already pastoring somebody, if it's just your wife and kids or your neighbor, you're a disobedient called servant of God. You see what I'm saying? You may not yet have your office, but you ought to be acting like you got it. You see? Listen, let me tell you something. Some of you guys here that say you're called to preach, you ought to get in the ministry. You say, now wait a minute. Are you saying I ought to quit school and ought to go out and try to find a church? That doesn't define the ministry. Just like some of you guys that are going to the mission field, you think all of a sudden you're going to turn into a missionary when you get on a foreign field. You're going to be the same thing when you get in that foreign country that you are right now. And you better be adjusting your character before you get there, or you're going to fall on your face. And you'll bring reproach to the cause of Christ and to your family and to everything that you're associated with, unless you learn to be a missionary now. I'm saying if God calls a man to lead, he ought to be starting to lead. If it's just leading a guy to Christ and then discipling him. This is not a bragamony. I won my first soul to Jesus Christ 3 weeks after I got saved. I started a Bible study 4 weeks after I got saved. I wanted a ministry so bad I could bite a head off a nail. I mean, I was just so impatient, I just didn't know what to do. And so I got back home to Myrtle Beach where I was stationed in the service at the time. I didn't even know what a fundamental church was. If somebody told me what the word fundamentalist, I would have thought it was something that happened to your feet or something. You know, I wouldn't know what, you know, like some sort of fungus or something. I didn't know any of that kind of stuff. I thought an epistle was the wife of an apostle. I'm not kidding. I didn't know what the Bible taught about much of anything. I went down to the USO, to the airman's, what do they call the thing? The little center, serviceman center is what it was. Went down there and started a Bible study in the book of Revelation. As soon as I got back to Myrtle Beach. He said, boy, you must have been a real scholar. I didn't know what I was talking about. But we won some souls to Jesus Christ. And there's a couple fellows in the ministry today because of that little Bible study. What I'm suggesting to you is if God's called you in the ministry, you ought to get in the ministry. Don't you wait for an opportunity. When I graduated from Bob Jones University, another fellow and I got together. We had been praying about an opportunity to maybe make some money so we could go ahead and get some graduate work and put our wives through school and this sort of thing and go ahead and get finished. And we discussed this grand scheme of what we were going to do. And then it was a little job that we'd been doing for a number of months. And finally, that fellow and I got down on our knees and we got ready to pray that God would help us to be blessed in this little financial endeavor that we were going to get into. And as I got ready to pray, I could not conscientiously, honestly, before God pray that he would help me in that venture. What I heard myself saying as I poured my heart out to God was, Lord, if this is what you want to do, then I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to do anything, anything. When I started college in 1966, I supported myself with making sandwiches and selling them in the dorm and shining shoes. I'm not kidding. I wanted to get through. And when I got through Bob Jones, I wanted to get in the ministry. And I prayed that night, Lord, I'm willing to do anything that you want me to do. But I sure would like an opportunity to do the thing you call me to do. I was taking a philosophy course at Bob Jones University in summer school in order to graduate and get my diploma in September. And a teacher there named Frank Wilbur was my teacher. And he came up and asked me, what are your plans? And I said, well, I'm going to stay in this area until my wife finishes school. I'd love to have an opportunity to go ahead and get in a church someplace. He says, do you know of any churches that need a pastor? I said, I know of two. One of them is a little church called Faith Baptist Church. I'm not sure where it is. I had no idea that that man was on the pulpit committee of this church. When I first met my associate pastor, Wayne Swakowski, in pulpit speech class, I went home and told my wife that day, I said, I met a guy today that's a unique man. I said, it's something about my heart was just knit to his immediately as soon as I met him. And I just kept going on and on about him. My wife says, well, we'll have to get together with him. I said, I'd like to do that. I said, you know, he's the very kind of a guy, these were my words, he's the very kind of a fellow that when I start working in a church somewhere and have to work with somebody, he's the kind of a fellow that I'd like to work with. I had no idea that he was on the pulpit committee of this church. I didn't know he came here at the time. God gave us an opportunity to come here. I had to work another job for almost a year after I came here. I'm not sure. What was it? $45 a week? So about $45 a week the church paid us when we first came. We had about 45 people. That was a dollar a piece. I think that was the deuce. Okay. You know what, though? That didn't bother me. But you know why? It was a ministry. I will not regret having said this to you, regardless of how many of you this affects. There's always a hesitation in the heart of a man who's trying to minister to people to say something like I'm fixing to say. But if God should take some of you preachers here and give you an opportunity for service where you can grow and serve God outside this church, you better think twice before you turn it down. One of the finest soul winners that we've had in this church came to me 3 weeks ago and he said, preacher, I've got an opportunity to go and minister in Greenwood, South Carolina. He said, there's a man that I've known for a number of years who's got a church down there who wants me to come and help him. If I called the man's name, you'd know him. He's brought more people to this church since he's been here, proportionally for the time he was here, than many other people have. And we've baptized some of his converts already in just the few months that he's been here. And I said to him, where's the church and what's the pastor's name? And got some more information from him. We talked about it for a little while. And he says, preacher, he says, now, I'm going to follow your advice. He says, this is really serious to me. He says, what do you think I should do? All I could say to that man was, I think you ought to go down there for a couple of weeks and try it out. And if it really looks like God's in it, I think you ought to join that church, tithe at that church, and give it everything you've got. Now, why did I say that? Because I believe that God called that man to the ministry. Last Sunday night, a man stood right back there in that foyer. As far as I know, he's not here tonight. Good man. Came from a good church across the country. Came here, and I was so thrilled when he came here, and I thought, boy, that's tremendous. Good man. He can be a good influence on this church, and we can be an encouragement to him. He said, preacher, he said, I've got an opportunity to work with the youth ministry in a church over in Easley. He said, it's a real tremendous opportunity. And he says, I've had experience in that, and I think I can be a help to this brother. And he said, what do you think I should do? And I gave him exactly the same advice. I'm not trying to tell you fellas to get out of here. What I am saying is, if God called you in the ministry, you ought to get in the ministry. You say, well, put me to work. Hey, we may not have a job for you. You better make one for yourself. Both of these men that I suggested, yes, I think you ought to go take that ministry, since they have been here just for a few months, have built a ministry around their own testimony. Both of them have. I remember old Jim Corkill when he was here. When God called Jim to preach, God called him into the ministry. And he was in the ministry from the day God called him. He got on the radio. He found some radio station out in the Midwest that would put him on 15 minutes a week. Every week, faithfully. Got him a 15-minute tape, put something on tape, sent that thing out there in the mail. Didn't pay for anything, didn't get any offerings in return. Why'd he do it? Because he wanted to be in the ministry. You know why I'm on the radio right now? Because I want to preach to people. Listen, I don't get a dime for the hours that I put in on the radio. Not a dime. And this church didn't get much out of it either. In fact, we spend a lot of money to give me that opportunity, you see, because I hope that you share my burden to minister to people. God didn't call Paul to earn. He called him to yearn after the hearts of men and women. That's what he called me to also. There's a fellow named Les Litchfield up in Newport News, Virginia, that's been begging me for our radio broadcast for about 4 months. He keeps nagging me and calling me and writing me. He says it's going to cost about $400. I said, we don't have $400. I said, if you want the radio broadcast up there, you find some people that have $400, and then we'll send you the tapes. And really, that's kind of the direction we're going to have to take. Boy, I'd love to have that opportunity, though. You know why? Because there's a million people within the sound of that radio station. How'd you like to have the opportunity to preach every day to a million people? Wouldn't that be thrilling? You say, well, that doesn't get me very excited. Well, maybe God didn't call you then. But God called me to tell folks what's in this book right here. And I love doing that. It's my favorite experience in this life, you see. It's the thing that I love more than anything. And listen, fella, if God called you in the ministry, create a ministry around you. You may have a ministry to one man. You may have a ministry to your child. You may have a ministry to your neighbor. But if God called you in the ministry, you had better be in the ministry. And if you can be content to wait for a future ministry out there somewhere, maybe you better reconsider. But maybe you called yourself. Maybe you're just supposed to help somebody else. Now, there's nothing dishonorable about that. Nothing dishonorable about it all. But I think you better be honest about it. Don't you? I think you better just be honest about it. I told the fellas this morning in the CIP class, we were talking about grooming and what to wear and this kind of thing. I said, wear clothes that makes you look like what you want to be. Act like what you want to be. Act like what God called you to be. Go ahead and act like a preacher. Last night, my son and I went to the grocery. My wife's out of town. We had to do some grocery shopping. And I had on a flannel shirt and my sneakers and a little windbreaker. And I didn't look a whole lot like a preacher. I just looked like, you know, your average Joe. And I thought, should I go out in public, you know, dressed like this? Or should I put on my suit? I thought, there's no sense in being pretentious about it. So I went ahead to the grocery. Saw about a half a dozen people I knew. Oh, Pastor Vaughn, how are you? And I thought about it. Bad, bad. Now, we laugh about that, but you know, I've never seen any of the other pastors in town dressed like that. I was cheapening the office. It bothered me. It really did. Why? I ought to be upholding the office, not bringing it down. Not letting everybody know I'm just good old me. Good old, good buddy John, you know, kind of a thing. Or what was that guy called me this morning? Reverend John. But, you see? No. I think we ought to have an attitude about this thing God's called us to. And fellas, let me encourage you. If God's called you in the ministry, you ought to be in the ministry. And really, honestly, I don't think that you'll be able to stay out of it if God's really called you to it and be sane. I don't see how you could be. You'll do something. You'll find some kind of a ministry to have. Maybe ever so humble and ever so unnoticed by anybody but the Lord and the few people you're ministering to, but you'll have some kind of a service in the Word if God's called you to it. Well, that's a little bit of elaboration on verse 17. You take it for what it's worth. He said, if I do it against my will, I still got to do it because God called me to it. Verse 18, what's my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Paul says, my greatest reward in this life comes from the fact that I know I'm not abusing my liberties. The reward is a spiritual reward in my heart for knowing that I'm pleasing the Lord. Yes, I have certain Christian liberties, but I'm not going to use those liberties. I'm not going to abuse my rights and abuse my power by claiming them for myself. Three things. Paul says, I'm an apostle. He says, because I'm an apostle, I have certain rights. Because I have certain rights, I'm not going to use them. Because there's another principle. And that's the principle of Christian love. And I want no one to stumble as a result of my using those rights. Friend, the call to preach is a call to only preach. This thing that we call the call to preach, this call into the ministry, is a call away from everything else, not just to preach. Everyone's commanded to preach, but some are called to do nothing but preach, you see. Preachers have certain rights. They have the right to live by their preaching. And then they have certain responsibilities as well. I think about the truth of this passage in Proverbs 27, where it says there in verse 23, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation? Just because you're a shepherd and just because you've been given a few sheep doesn't mean that you'll have the reward there's no reward guaranteed here. He says, the hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered together. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, and for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens. He says, look, God's given you a flock here. I want you to take care of that flock. If you'll take care of that flock, you can rest assured that flock will take care of you. My son and I had a most interesting conversation last night. He began to be interested about the day when he'll be able to have a job. We were talking about the bag boy there at the grocery store where we were, and he said, how old do you have to be to have that job? And I said, well, son, I'm not sure. I think maybe 15, something like that. He says, well, how many hours can you work, and how much do you make? And we were talking about all these kinds of things. And I was excited to think about the fact that he's anticipating the day when he'll be able to get him a job and make some of his own money and that sort of thing. He said, well, what do they pay? And I said, well, I'm not sure. They probably pay minimum wage. He said, well, what's that? And I explained the minimum wage to you. to him. And by the way, the reason we have a minimum wage is because we have a society that's interested in giving minimum work. But so I told him what the minimum wage was, and he said, "Well, what's the maximum?" I said, "Well, son, I don't think there is one." I said, "Don't think there's any limit. The minimum wage is what they have to pay a fellow that's alive." And really, I'm not trying to be funny, but that's the truth. I said, the maximum, it's based on what a fellow's able to produce. I said, there are some fellows that make $100,000, $200,000 a year. But they're not really paid by the hour. They're paid because of their commitment to what it is they're doing. There are some executives that are making $250,000 a year, $500,000 a year, and this kind of thing. You can't compute an hourly wage for those fellows. They have given their whole life to their work, you see. And my son was asking me about how different fellows got paid. What about doctors? Do they get paid for the hour? No, they get paid for their service to the patient. They're always available to help their patient whenever they have a need. And therefore, they have a right then to expect certain things in return. He says, "Well, what about you?" He says, "How many hours do you work?" I said, "Son, I don't even keep track of it." And I said, "Look, in my job, in the ministry, there are only two attitudes that ought to prevail. My people know that I am 100% committed to doing whatever's necessary to be their pastor and to take care of them and meet their needs and give them what they need on Sunday and any other time that they really have a legitimate need. And in return, because I have made that commitment to the people have said to me, 'Preacher, we'll take care of your needs.' So that's the way it works. I'm here to help you. You're helping me. That's great. We're going to get a job done together for God." You see? And that's what Paul's saying. But Paul says, especially in this passage, all of us have certain basic rights, but we're not going to use those rights if those rights cause others to stumble. You see? Oh, what a precious attitude he had. And what a precious influence he had. I wish I could spend some time with you preachers and encourage you a little bit tonight and help you to realize what an influence you could have in this ministry if you'd go ahead and get in the ministry. If you could recognize that you don't have to have a pulpit or a title or a place. Just like some of you fellows that are struggling looking for a job. Why do you wait for somebody to hire you? Why don't you just go ahead and start serving and let God reward you for your service? Go out and find a need and meet that need and then let God meet your need. You see? That's the principle of Scripture. Don't sit back in your rocking chair and wait for God to open it up and dump it out of heaven on you. Go ahead and get busy. And do everything you can. Get busy doing the thing that God called you to do. I think you'll find that a car that's moving is a whole lot easier to steer than a car that's sitting still. You see, if you'll start moving in the direction that God wants you to move, you'll find that God will lead you and guide you. There have been, and again, I know, we got to keep it in balance. There have been so many times when I've made decisions when I didn't have the wherewithal, that means the money, to follow through on that decision. When I started school, I had about enough for 1 month for the family. And then the next month came, and the next month came. Put it in balance. If you're going to run up a $4,000 debt and lose communication with your family for 4 years, you're going to have to pay the price of that. You're going to have to pay that back. But by the same token, if you sit back and do nothing for 4, 5, 6 years because you're waiting on God to give it all to you in advance, you're going to have to pay the price of that too. What I'm saying is you better find out what God wants you personally to do, and you better go ahead and get doing it. But in the context of all that, let's don't ever let our Christian liberty become a stumbling block to someone else. Let's pray.